Well, let me say some of the things I would have said yesterday morning to you if it hadn't been a worship service. First of all, just on behalf of Ruth and myself and, of course, our family, we're just thrilled to be here. It's a real privilege to be in your midst. We've been looking forward to this ever since we were invited. When I get invitations like this, I always take them to my session and say, is this okay if I do this? And this was one time I was really hoping they wouldn't say no. So... And they didn't, so I'm here, and the congregation at State College sends its greetings, and people in the congregation and State College definitely view this sort of opportunity as an extension of the ministry of the church there, and so they're excited to have me gone as well. So I was struck on, I guess it was Saturday night when I was introduced, and it was pointed out that I'm only the second son of the presbytery to be the speaker at Cove McCoy. And James and Jared didn't tell you the rest of the story of how that turned out. The last son of the presbytery to speak at Cove McCoy, Willard McMillan, ended up with a donkey in South Sudan named after him. And so I hope to come to similar fame and fortune myself as a result of my escapades this week. So keep that in mind, Daniel and Natalie. So one thing I want to say also as I begin is I'm really encouraged. I've been talking to a lot of you. I know that several of you have told me, you know, that you've been studying the book of Hosea. Several of you have come and said, you know, well, I've been studying the book and I feel like I don't understand it. That's why we're here. Several of you have, I've walked by you on campus, and I've seen people sitting on benches reading the book of Hosea. So that's very encouraging to me as a speaker. And that leads me into the fact that as we go along this week, one of the purposes that I have, of course, is to answer questions and to teach you and address things that you want to hear about the book of Hosea. And so I want you to feel free to ask questions, and lots of questions, and that can definitely shape and direct what we do in our time together. There are a few different ways for you to ask questions this week if you want to. Sometimes we'll just do some Q&A time where you can just right here on the floor ask questions of me. There will be certainly plenty of informal opportunities if you want to talk to me in the lunch line or, you know, wherever you see me, feel free to ask questions during those times. And then, of course, if you want to ask a question and just write it on a piece of paper and set it up here, and I'll find it. If you put your name on it, I can make sure that you get the answer that you want. If you don't put your name, I can try to answer it from up here, but I won't be as clear on whether I've actually answered the exact question you had or not. But feel free to ask questions. I want you to ask questions, and that'll help me as a speaker speak to the things that you're interested in about the passages. I also want to just say in opening that I've already said we're thankful to be here, but beyond that, it's very providential that we're here this week. And the reason I say that is, when we were asked, I didn't look back at my old emails. What month would that have been, Jeff? That you got into, was it like last August or September-ish? Is that about right? Late summer, early fall. We didn't know we were going to have twins. We didn't know it was going to be the hardest year of ministry that we've had at State College at that time. And if we had known then what we know now, we wouldn't be here. And the reason I share that, though, is not to say that we wish we weren't here. The reason I share that is to say we know that God wants us here. And so, therefore, I come with the conviction that God wants me here this week. God wants me here speaking on Hosea. And God wants all of you to hear from Hosea this week. And so that for me forms a backdrop of conviction about what I'm going to say and about God's purposes for this week, that I'm really clear that God wants us here, because God could have easily orchestrated this other ways, but he did not. And so therefore, I come to you with that conviction. Let's go ahead and open our time with prayer. Our Lord God, we do give thanks to you for your word. We thank you for that the entrance of your word gives light, that it gives understanding to the simple. So Lord, we ask that now that you would show us your ways and help us to know them. We might walk in truth, walk in liberty. We pray, Lord, that you would give us a hunger and thirst for your word, that like newborn babes, that we would desire the pure milk of the word, that we might be like a newborn baby, never distracted from its focus when it's ready to eat. So, Lord, we pray that that would be our focus on your word, that we would be committed to your word, that we would seek you in your word, and that we would find grace and encouragement from your word this day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can go ahead and turn to Hosea chapter 1. As you're turning there, I want to read you a couple other passages. Matthew 24, verse 12 says, And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. And from 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul writes, But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people, turn away. So that's Matthew 24, 12, and then 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. The reason I share those two verses in starting is because we need to set up why it is that we as the church today need to know the book of Hosea. The reason why the church today needs Hosea is because in the last days, there are a lot of temptations. In this day and age, there's a lot of opportunity to be lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. Or as Matthew, as Christ in the Olivet Discourse says in Matthew 24, when lawlessness abounds, the love of many will grow cold. And certainly we live in a lawless society, a lawless day and age, a day in which people are governed not by the law of God, but by their own pleasure, by their own passions, and just want to go their own way. And we can say, well, that can go on outside of these walls, you know, and those verses are talking about people other than us, isn't it? Isn't that what those verses are talking about? They're talking about the heathen that are around us. But the reality is that, as we know from personal experience, when lawlessness abounds, it's much easier for our love for the Lord to grow cold as well. I think just a couple examples of this. In the internet and cable TV age, the MP3 age, you know, the iPod age, you can spend probably more than 24 hours a day on new material on your hobbies. I'm a Chicago Cubs baseball fan. And if I want to pay for a couple sites to read about them, and I take a couple magazines, I can follow the Cubs almost 24 hours a day with new stuff coming out. And in the course of one 24-hour period, there's more stuff being written about the Cubs, more statistics being run, all sorts of stuff than I can process through in that 24 hours. Now, what's wrong with following the Cubs? Well, they lose a lot. Of course, we know that. But there's nothing lawless per se about the Cubs. But because we live in a lawless society where people love pleasure so much and give themselves so much to pleasure, and we have all these tools at our hands to give ourselves to pleasure, it can be very easy for us to follow our own lawless, our own hobbies too much. And because of the lawlessness of the society, because of the way in which other people feel free to do this with their time, therefore it presents temptations to us, and consequently our love can grow cold. Right? If I'm following the Cubs 10 hours a day, I'm going to be depressed. But beyond that, obviously my love for the Lord is going to grow cold, isn't it? And you can think of similar things in your life where the lawlessness of the society, the fact that we live around people, another aspect in which the lawlessness can cause our love to grow cold is the more and more wicked people are around us, our temptation as humans is to compare our righteousness not to the Lord's righteousness and see how far short we're falling, but to compare our righteousness to our neighbors. To say, well, look at how wicked these people are, therefore I'm not doing so bad after all. And then for our love for the Lord to grow cold in that regard as well. And so the book of Hosea is a book that's very timely for us in this lawless generation in which we have to admit that our love for the Lord grows cold, because the book of Hosea calls the church to recognize what Christ has done for her and to love Christ in return, just to see the covenant faithfulness of the Lord. So let's look at Hosea chapter 1. We'll read through chapter 2, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu, and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. It shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And she conceived again and bore a daughter. Then God said to him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, by horses or horsemen. And when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Then God said, call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in a place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there it shall be said to them, you are sons of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown. Here in the first chapter, we're introduced to not only the prophet Hosea, but also to his family, and also, of course, to the greater analogy. Some of you maybe haven't studied analogies since getting ready for the SATs, or at some point in your high school years. You need to remember that an analogy is just a simple comparison. You say, you know, A is to A prime as B is to B prime. So you could say something like ham is to bread as concrete is to, and then what are you going to fill in with? What's that? To gray? To gray. Ham is to bread as concrete is to gray. Yeah. Oh. Okay, if it was red, yes, then we could have as concrete as to gray. Okay. I was trying to work with you there. Wasn't going to show you up. As concrete as to maybe something like wood, and you could be talking about construction. You know, the first is how you construct a sandwich. The second category is how you construct a building. And so why are analogies important for the book of Hosea? Well, we're looking at an extended analogy, an extended metaphor of Hosea is to God as Gomer is to Israel. The main thing that we need to see today really is that how great God's love is for us, how God's love is a redeeming love, a pursuing love, and even a faithful love for his people. And Hosea's love is the love that demonstrates that. And Hosea's called to live out that love that God has for his people. Now, many of you came today because you were excited about the title. And you wanted to hear what a chick flick had to do with anything. Well, we're going to talk about that over the next couple hours here. But you need to understand that what we're going to be looking at this morning goes beyond any Hollywood chick flick. The story is much greater. The love is much greater than anything we've ever been exposed to in a movie. Chapter 1, though, introduces us, as we've already said, to Hosea's family. And we might want to call this family the Ben-Bari family, right? Ben means son of, and so Hosea, the son of Bari, and so this is, we'll just think of the whole family, their yellow page or their white pages listing, rather, is the Ben-Baris. And of course, we meet Hosea first, the word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Bari, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea. And God calls Hosea, of course, to picture God. Now that was that's always true of the Old Testament prophets, isn't it? That they're spokesmen of God, that they represent God to the culture, to the people. But Hosea is called not only to speak for God, but also to live out and to be a visual representation of God. His name, Hosea, this is interesting. You'll want to note this for later on. His name actually also can be, or it's a derivation of Joshua. The Lord saves. Jehovah saves. Obviously, that's going to come in a major way in the book. Hosea is called to minister, though, in a unique time period. We don't want to skip over verse 1. He's called to minister when Jeroboam is the king of Israel. Now, who's Jeroboam? Well, our first inclination is to say, well, this is talking about the guy who took the northern 10 kingdoms away, who was Rehoboam's counterpart. But that's not the Jeroboam that's being talked about here. There's also Jeroboam the second. And you can see about him in 2 Kings 14. Specifically, what we find in 2 Kings 14, or in verses 23 to 29, is that Jeroboam the second's reign was a reign of great prosperity. In fact, if you look at that passage in 2 Kings 14, what you'll see is that the Lord actually brought the word that's used there is that the Lord brought redemption to the people during his reign. His reign, in many ways, was the high point of the northern kingdom. Now, not a high point from a spiritual standpoint at all. The people continued in their open rebellion against the Lord. But in terms of prosperity, the Lord brought a great deal of prosperity to them. And in that regard, Hosea's ministry takes place in an era that's much like ours, much like the era that we live in our own country. Are we at a high spiritual point in our country? I don't think anybody here would argue that we're at a high spiritual point. But economically, things are pretty good. There's some unemployment problems, certainly, but for the most part, our nation is still living the good life, if you will, living on the top of the world. We're certainly the most blessed, or arguably among the most blessed economically in the world. And so Hosea's time period ministers to us, or applies to us in that way as well. Now, Hosea gets his prophetic call from the Lord, and the word of the Lord comes to him. Verse 1, the Lord begins to speak by him. But verse 2 shows us that Hosea gets off to a little bit of a rough start in his ministry, doesn't he? Hosea doesn't get a couple years' worth or a decade worth of sermon material from the Lord, an opportunity to preach for, you know, a decade and establish himself in the ministry. The word of the Lord that comes to Hosea is not initially go and preach to this people about how sinful they are, correct them, rebuke them, and train them. The word of the Lord that comes to him is a much more difficult word, isn't it? It's a word from the Lord that says, go and marry a wife of harlotry. Go take for yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry. God calls him to live out the message that he's going to preach before he even gets to speak to the people. He's called to live out this message. And right away, the temptation that commentators even face is to say, wait, how can this really be from God? Maybe Hosea's just hearing voices, right? This isn't really the voice of the Lord speaking to him. And how could God call someone to marry this kind of a lady? How could God call somebody to have this type of a marriage? And we might think of Leviticus 21, verse 7, where the priests are explicitly forbidden from marrying a woman who's engaged in harlotry of any sort. And say, well, how could God call one of the prophets to marry a woman like this? Is this really, you know, okay, yeah, there's harlotry in the land, there's unfaithfulness to the Lord in the land, but we're tempted to say, really, God, is this really the best way to deal with the problem? This seems like we've all been taught, you know, you don't fix a bad situation by doing more bad, right? You don't solve sin by sinning more. And that would be our temptation here, is to say this is not really a good and workable solution. So how is it that God calls him to this? Is this even really morally right? One way of getting around that is, to as many of the older commentators do, is just to say that Hosea didn't actually do this. That this is just a parable. If it is just a parable, I don't see any other instances in Scripture that are similar, where you have a wife with a real name and children with real names and people living out their life. Where, you know, in chapter 3, we're going to see Hosea is told to go and buy back his wife. And if it's just a parable, God did a really good job of hiding it as narrative, as I guess what I would say. I think that we can trust the Lord that when he wants to speak to us in parables, that he'll make the parables clear and that it's not just a true historical account. And so, therefore, we don't want to go the route of saying that this is just a parable. Some people have gotten around this by saying that this was okay for Hosea to marry this woman because when he married her, that she wasn't a harlot then. It was only after they got married That then she went off in unfaithfulness. I'm not convinced that that's a good way to go either. And the reason why is because Hosea is told here to do two things, really. Take a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry. What we're going to see later on in the chapter is that of his children, two of them are clearly children of harlotry. And so, therefore, it seems reasonable to say that the taking the wife of harlotry speaks to his situation early, or, you know, even before their marriage, when he goes and finds this lady. I suppose one more reason to lean in that direction is to say, if God gives him this command and then he goes and picks a nice girl off the street, he's subjecting her to this future. You know, and that's kind of a sad thing. If she hasn't already had that in her past, for him to go out and just pick somebody and say, well, therefore, you're going to now be a harlot in order to fulfill the word of the Lord to me, that doesn't seem very, very fitting either. So anyway, for that reason, I think that Gomer was a harlot both before and after the marriage to Hosea. Now, back to the question that we posed earlier, how is that morally right? How can God ask his prophet to be married to a woman like this? Or is it morally right? One of the ways that we can answer that is by pondering the whole scope of where the book is going to take us. And that is that God is perfectly righteous, and yet God chose for himself a people who was unfaithful before marriage to him and after marriage to him. A people who was unfaithful on both sides of entering into covenant with him. And so if it's unrighteous for Hosea to be married to this woman, we could also argue that it's unfit, or that's unrighteous for God to enter into covenant with people like you and like me. And so if God can do it and is righteous in doing it, he can righteously call his prophet to do the exact same thing. To marry a woman with this kind of a history and who will have this kind of a future as well. And that's exactly what God calls Hosea to do. One of the great things that we don't want to miss from verses 1 and 2 and 3 is what? Hosea obeyed. Hosea obeyed. He walked down the aisle at his wedding, came up from the basement in the, you know, on the right hand side, or however they did it in those days. He came, you know, when he came to his wedding day, there had to be a little bit of a sense of dread for him, didn't there? And yet he obeyed God out of faith that the Lord would care for him, that he, you know, this is God, this is what you told me to do, and so I will do it. Now, so Hosea is the prophet of the Lord. He obeys God and represents God. And he goes and, as verse 2 tells us, goes and takes for himself a wife of harlotry. And this wife's harlotry is representative of the land that has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. And so Gomer becomes a representative. Hosea represents the Lord. We're back to our analogy, right? Our big analogy. Hosea represents the Lord. Gomer represents the people of Israel in their unfaithfulness to the Lord. Now, verse 2, four times in the Hebrew has the word harlotry or a variation on it. So go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed harloting harlotry. When it's in the English, they're helping you out. But it's the word harlot back to back. Harloting harlotry. Really bad harlotry here that it's talking about. And that would have come out to the original audience. So the great harlotry by departing from the Lord. And this ties in with some of what we talked about yesterday, right? From Psalm 45. It's bad enough to cheat on a bad husband. How much greater is the harloting harlotry when you're turning away from the King of Kings, from the bridegroom, the perfect bridegroom of Psalm 45, who's given his life for his people, who's entered into covenant with you. And so Gomer represents the people who, in their sin, instead of loving the Lord, instead of serving him, have loved other people more than God. And we'll be talking more about that as the week goes on. But insofar as we've gotten here and to this far in the book, you seem to be struck with this imagery and recognize just how painful your sin is to God. Just how treacherous your sin is to a holy and righteous God. Most of us, thankfully, cannot imagine the pain that it would be to have our spouse cheat on us. But that's exactly what this picture is. I think it's easy for us to, sometimes as people who think in terms of justification, to think about the legal implications of our sin before God. But we lose sight sometimes of the emotional pain that we inflict on the Lord. On the harm, on just the hatred even, the vileness that we pour out toward Him in our sin. It goes beyond just a legal thing. The legal, in one sense, we could say the book of Hosea is showing us that the legalities of the matter are the least of the pain to God. You know, I gave you a rule and you broke it. Well, okay, I feel kind of bad about that. But when you realize the backstabbing and the cheating on God that's being presented here by Hosea and Gomer, that should shake us up, the pain that our sin causes to God. Now, so we have Hosea representing the Lord. We have Gomer representing Israel. But also we need to see, of course, that Gomer represents you and me as well. Not just Old Testament Israel, but the New Testament Israel as well. And some people have objected to this and said, well, wait, I think Gomer is actually a picture of their unfaithfulness, but I don't think that this applies to the New Testament church in the same way. Now, there's a couple problems with that. There's a couple reasons you don't want to go there. First of all, it just doesn't hold water. If you think that you haven't been unfaithful to the Lord, that you can't identify with Gomer, then you aren't fully aware of your own sin. And that's a problem. And we'll work some on that tomorrow. The second problem with thinking that way is, if you want to say, I'm not Gomer, if you want to go there, you're going to miss out on some great blessings that Hosea showers on Gomer, that the Lord showers on Israel, that we're going to talk about later in the book. And so, just trust me right now, you want to be part of Gomer, because later in the week it's going to be good for you to be part of Gomer. It's going to be good for you to be identified with her as the Lord showers mercy and kindness on us. The last reason why we don't want to go the direction of saying, I'm not Gomer, or I'm not a harlot, I'm not unfaithful to the Lord, is that the scriptural evidence just doesn't hold that up. And in that regard, I was helped a lot by a book called God's Unfaithful Wife, A Biblical Theology of Spiritual Adultery by Raymond Ortlund, who used to be a professor Keith, where are you a grad of? Trinity, thank you. He used to be a professor there. Now he's a pastor in Tennessee. And what he does is he just goes through from Genesis all the way through to Revelation, tracing the theme of biblical adultery, of biblical unfaithfulness all the way through the Scriptures. And so to give you a few New Testament references on this, we have Matthew 12, 38 and 39, where Christ talks about this is a adulterous generation that seeks a sign. No sign will be given you except for the sign of Jonah. We've got James 4:4. Do you not know that friendship with the world is, or you adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity toward God? You've got 2 Corinthians 11, 1 through 3, Revelation 17, 5, that talks about Babylon, the great whore, the picture of the world with all of its entrapments and snares, and Revelation 18, 10 and following. as well. And so clearly the New Testament applies this imagery of harlotry to us as well. When we are allies, when we make ourselves allies of the world, and when we have that friendship, and when we wander off in sin as well. So we've got Hosea picturing the Lord, we've got Gomer picturing Israel, and now not only is their marriage impacted by the two people, but there's also resulting children. And those children are a picture of the judgments of God, of God's chastening that He's going to bring on this land. Now, Hosea is faced not only with the burden of marrying this unfaithful woman, but he's also told to give his children some odd names. Some preachers take this upon themselves to give their children odd names. But Hosea has a command from the Lord to give his children some odd names. And his first child is born, and his name is Jezreel. Now, what's Jezreel? What happened at Jezreel? Well, first of all, you need to understand that Jezreel is the name of I think it's actually the most fertile, lush valley in the northern ten kingdoms. It's a great valley. I, of course, live in Happy Valley, right? And you can go up on the ridges and look down into Happy Valley, and it's beautiful. There's not only a university, but there's lots of great dairy farms. There's some beautiful farmhouses that were, you know, probably built in the early 1800s, and this gorgeous countryside in the Happy Valley. Well, Jezreel originally had that kind of a sentiment for the people of Israel. Now, this is a place that the Lord's given us, the land flowing with milk and honey. And if you wanted to make the postcard of, you know, entitled Land Flowing with Milk and Honey, you may well have taken a picture of the Valley of Jezreel. But it's also the name of a city. It's the name of a city where Ahab had a key palace. And it was at that palace that Ahab developed a little desire for somebody else's vineyard. Naboth's vineyard was in the Valley of Jezreel. And so there's that sin that had taken place in Jezreel. But also, then, when God chooses to punish the family of Ahab, remember, He sends Jehu to do it, and Jehu kills all 70 sons of Ahab in Jezreel, along with Jezebel dies in Jezreel as well. And so Jezreel becomes a name associated not with the blessings of crops and of, you know, the beauty of the valley, but it becomes a name associated with destruction. Now, a son of this presbytery has a child named in a similar way. I'm looking around and I don't see who I want. Shiloh Porter. Oh, there you are. There you are. Shiloh is not only a place where the tabernacle rested at one point in the land of Israel. Shiloh is also the bloodiest civil war battle on the Western Front. So when they said Jezreel by Hosea's era, they aren't thinking of the beauty of Jezreel. It's a word that's much more, you know, like it'd be like one of you naming your child Gettysburg or Pearl Harbor. And we just wouldn't do such a thing. And so Jezreel goes into life with a little bit of baggage to his name. But why does God call Hosea to name him this? Well, because God is going to avenge the sins of Jehu on his family. He's going to bring to an end the line, the kingly line that had come from Jehu. And in fact, it's Jeroboam II. He's a great grandson of Jehu. And his son, Zechariah, will reign 6 months, and then he'll be overthrown. And it seems that from these verses along with verse 1, that in a certain sense, that God considered the overthrow of the line of Jehu as the end of the house of Israel. It's all like he had given them away at that point. When Jeroboam reigns, oh, let me back up. I skipped something. I want to place this historically for you just a little bit so that you're a little clearer on this. If you think of King David, King David's around 1000 BC. The kingdom splits in 930 BC. Roughly 200 years later, depending on what dating system you're going by, so like 725, Samaria falls. Okay? And then in 605 to 586 is when Jerusalem falls. So the northern 10 kingdoms go away just a little over 200 years after coming into existence. And Hosea's prophesying a mere 30 years before that. Jeroboam II's reign ends about 753, you know, give or take, depending on which system you're using and all of that. So Hosea's about 30 years before that. And God is going to bring to the end this line of Jehu and punish them and overthrow them. So Jezreel, then in this context, his name means to scatter. To scatter. And the Lord's saying, because of the great bloodshed, because of the wickedness of this people, I'm going to scatter them. And indeed, the Assyrians came down on more than one occasion, actually, to wage war and ultimately to conquer this people. So that's Jezreel, the first son. Now, you need to see that quite clearly in verse 3, whose child is Jezreel? Jezreel is born to Gomer, but is the son of Hosea. See how it says that clearly? She conceived and bore him a son. Now notice verses 6 and 8. And she conceived again and bore a daughter. She conceived, verse 8, and bore a son. Those two verses, together with verse 2, I'm calling you, Hosea, to have children of harlotry, indicate that the last two children are not Hosea's children. The last two children are Gomer's children and probably father unknown goes on their birth certificate. Gomer is having children, but not with Hosea anymore. So the second child is born, and it's a daughter, a little girl. And the Lord says to Hosea, now you have a Jezreel, call this little girl's name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel. If you want to know a little Hebrew, you can just learn that Lo means no. Just move back a couple letters in the alphabet. Lo means no. No Ruhamah, no compassion, no mercy. God's saying, I'm going to remove my covenant mercy from this people. I'm not going to have compassion on them anymore. I'm going to send them into exile because of their commitment to their own sin and their wickedness. God had been good to them for a season. God was even pouring out an extra measure of grace during the reign of Jeroboam II. And God says, this mercy that I've had, this patience that I've had is going to end, and I'm going to send this people off. They've chosen to sin, and in essence, what they've sown, I'm going to allow them to reap. Then the last child is born, and it's a son, and the Lord said, call his name Lo, meaning no, Ami, people, not my people. For you are not my people, and I will not be your God. What's the basic covenant promise of the Lord? I will be your God, and you will be my people. And God here is saying, I'm going to remove from you the privilege of being my people. I'm going to disown you, in essence. This is something we need to confront our children with. Are you going to really be the people of God? You have the sign of baptism on you. Are you really going to walk with the Lord? Are you really going to be His people and make Him your God? Or will you wander off in unfaithfulness like Gomer? So this is the Ben-Bari family. We've got Hosea, we've got Gomer, we've got Jezreel, their son, and then we've got Lo-Ruhamah and Lo-Ami, her two children, who Hosea is still claiming, though. I mean, he's still the one who names them. So from a legal standpoint in the community, he is claiming them as his own. We have here a picture of then what the people of Israel had become to the Lord. People who had ruined themselves through their sin. And yet, verses 10 and 11 are, and verse 1 of chapter 2 are great promises. One of the things that makes the Old Testament prophets so great in the way that they write is they never leave us just hanging until the end of the book to see how things work out. Even here in chapter 1, we get insight, we get the promise, the blessing from God, the grace from God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. What's God saying? Even though you've been unfaithful, even though I'm going to, for a time, make you not my people, I'm still going to keep my promises. And where's the promise about the sand of the seashore from? It's from the book of Genesis, isn't it? When God takes Abraham out on this starry night, and your descendants will be like the stars of the sky. Your descendants will be like the sand of the seashore. And God here is showing that in spite of unfaithfulness, He will be faithful to His people. And it will come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. They'll be said to them, you are sons of the living God. Notice what happened there. We're going to see this throughout the book of Hosea. God does not only reverse the curse. He doesn't only say, okay, you used to be my people, now I'm making you not my people. Now I'll make you my people again. He goes from people to not people to sons of the living God. Not just you'll be, you know, a nation that's under me. I'm going to adopt you. I'm going to give you an inheritance. I'm going to make you my sons and my daughter and my daughters. And then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head, and it shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. What did we say earlier that Jezreel means? Scattered, right? You know what else Jezreel can mean? Planted. All right, and that makes sense, doesn't it? How did they plant? They scattered, right? They threw the seed out on the, you know, the parable of the sower, right? The farmer went out to sow his seed. God's redeeming that word Jezreel. Saying, instead of being scattered, I'm going to plant you. I'm going to make you fruitful. I'm going to make you grow and flourish. And I'm going to plant you with one head. Who is that one head? That one head is Jesus Christ, the King who will lead in the reestablishment of the covenant. And then also, as verse 2 ends, say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown. No longer does God treat us then with no compassion. God showers His compassion upon us. He makes us not lo ruhama, but say to your sisters, ruhama, mercy is shown. And the Lord is faithful to keep His covenant promises to us. We see His faithfulness, His mercy, and His love. Hosea 1 is given to show us our sin in a new light, so that we can be struck once again with just how disgusting, how vile, how wrong our sin is in every sense of the word. But then so that we also might be left with seeing the faithfulness of God, the faithfulness to keep His covenant promises. And we see grace in a whole new light. Ultimately, the hero of Hosea 1 is not Hosea. It's certainly not Gomer. It's not their kids. But the hero is the Lord who showers faithfulness on His people. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the promises that it contains. We thank You for this reminder of the vileness of our sin. And Lord, we pray that we would see our sin as You see it. But Lord, we thank You also for the promise of forgiveness, of compassion, of being Your sons and daughters, and of You planting us and leading us through Jesus Christ, our King and Head. Amen.